Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We recognize clearly that we have no right in ourselves to approach thee, for thou art the holy God, and we are by nature from a race of rebel sinners. But thou hast loved us, and through Jesus Christ hast made it possible for us to come unto thee with holy boldness, and in humility and penitence we thus come. Bless each listening heart in this hour, and use thy word to thine honor and glory. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We are studying together in the 8th chapter of Romans and come to the 13th verse where we read, If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now just as the death referred to in our text has no reference to the second death, as we saw in our last study, even so the life that is mentioned in this text has no reference to life after death. The life that is now set before the believer is the life of eternity that is to be lived now in time. It is the life that is to be ours day by day. Eternal life is everywhere set forth in the New Testament as the present possession of the believer. The strongest summary of the doctrine is to be found in John's first epistle, 1 John 5:11. This is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Our text, then, demands the acknowledgement of this truth of present possession of eternal life, emphasizes a quality of that eternal life which it is possible for us to attain or to miss, and sets down the conditions whereby we can live that eternal life in the highest abundance. First, then, let us consider this truth of the present possession of eternal life. We need to be reminded constantly that this life which comes to us in Christ and through Christ is a present thing. Too many Christians are inclined to relegate this life to the future, as though it were something that began only with the death of the body. They talk about going to heaven or to hell as if the whole matter of eternal life or eternal existence were something alien to our present experience. Without abandoning in the slightest our belief in the reality of life after the separation of our soul and spirit from the body, we must emphasize the difference between existence and life, life that is promised to us in Christ. We are born into this world with the life of the flesh, and many continue to lead that life and none other. They are doomed to a wretched, debased existence, both now and forever. But those who have passed out of death and into life are living the life of eternity within the confines of time, even though not all who have received life understand what has happened to them and what the possibilities of that life are right now. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Lord Jesus said to his followers, If a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Now when we are in Christ, death has become as harmless to us as it was to him, and nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. The justifying work of God has been done, and the resurrection life of Christ has become our life. The life which I now live in the flesh, Paul tells the Galatians, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the life that the apostle is talking about in our text. If you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Phillips paraphrases it, but if you cut the nerve of your instinctive actions by obeying the Spirit, you're on your way to real living. Real life. That is the subject of our text. It is that life which the Lord Jesus Christ came in order that we might possess it. I am come, he said, that ye might have life, and that ye might have it more abundantly. In one of her novels, Charlotte Bronte has one of her characters say, God surely did not create us and cause us to live with the sole end of wishing always to die. I believe in my heart we were intended to prize life and enjoy it, so long as we retain it. Existence never was originally meant to be that useless, blank, pale, slow-trailing thing it often becomes to many and is becoming to me among the rest. Oh, thank God that that is true. God never meant that we should have anything other than life. Certainly the Lord does not want any of his children to go on in such an existence. Now we are coming to the heart of the great doctrine of sanctification. The purpose of this sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit is to lift us up from a spiritual atmosphere of coldness and torpor into the warm animation of life in Christ, that is, life indeed. Isaac Watts, in one of his great hymns, sings a prayer of desire for just what our text offers. Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all thy quickening powers, kindle a flame of sacred love in these cold hearts of ours. Look how we grovel here below, fond of these trifling toys. Our souls can neither rise nor go to reach eternal joys. In vain we tune our formal songs, in vain we strive to rise. Hosannas languish on our tongues, and our devotion dies. Dear Lord, and shall we ever live at this poor dying rate? Our love so faint, so cold to thee, and thine to us, so great. Now, while the experience of the whole church is in line with that hymn, and while none of us has escaped moments when we were forced to count ourselves in the choir that sings it, certainly God has not meant that this should be our theme song. How does the Word of God say that the Christian should live? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law doth he meditate day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Now here is our second point, the picture of life, as the Lord wants the Christian to be living it. It is what McLaren calls a fair and fruitful life. Note first, he says, the picture of a fair and fruitful life. If you have not learned to shelter your positive goodness behind a barrier of negative abstinence, there will be little vitality and little fruit in the weakling fruits that are trying to blossom in the undefended open, swept by every wind. Then we come to the next step in this psalm. Abstinence is useless unless it be for something. There is no virtue in not doing so and so, unless there be a positive doing something a great deal better. And now to the second part of the picture in the Psalms, how it fares with lovers of God's law. Such a life will be rooted and steadfast, for the word here translated planted is not that ordinarily employed to express that idea, but conveys mainly the motion of fixity and steadfastness. If you want your life to have a basis, then you must consciously and intelligently feel and pierce down through all superficial fleeting things until you grasp the center and wrap yourselves around that. Such a life shall be vigorous and fruitful. Such a life shall prosper. Now perhaps the best loved of all the Psalms can bring to our minds the meaning of what it is truly to live. For what better description of real living could we desire than that which is set forth in the shepherd psalm? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The reason that this psalm has taken its place in the heart of the church is because it sets forth as practical reality the care and provision of our Lord for his own, and because it makes each one of us feel, even though we have sometimes been wandering sheep, nevertheless a member of the flock, and eager to be in the fold with him our shepherd. Here is set forth the illustration of his promise, that he came that we might have life, and that we might have it more abundantly. The idea of full, free, overflowing, abundant life is beautifully hidden in the phrase, he makes me lie down in green pastures. It was a shepherd who had spent many years with the flocks on the hills of Scotland who told me the inward truth of this verse. He asked me if I had ever seen a sheep eat while lying down. As a matter of fact, I had not. And then he told me that no one else ever had seen a sheep eat while lying down. If a sheep is lying down, he continued, even though there is a lovely tuft of grass within an inch of her nose, she will not eat it. She will scramble to her feet, then lean over and eat the grass that was in easier reach before. And so it is when the Lord is our shepherd, makes us lie down in green pastures. That means that we have so much that we just can't take any more. And that when we are beside the still waters, we have slaked our thirst with the contentment that comes alone from Him. Oh, the joys of living the abundant life in Christ. There is nothing that can approach the joy of true and utter fellowship with our God and Father and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is wonderful fellowship in a home where a man and woman are united in love, but that fellowship cannot equal the joy of the intimacy that may be ours with our God and Savior. There are few things in life as fine as the fellowship that can be established between a man and his sons. In late years, as my two sons have grown, the one to be a minister and the other a missionary doctor, the fellowship that we have in the oneness of the gospel is something that is indescribably wonderful and sweet. Nevertheless, such a fellowship cannot begin to enter the realm of that which the Lord establishes between His heart and our own when we have begun to enter into the abundant life which He has for us. But this real living which the Lord promises to us when certain conditions have been fulfilled is even more than that inner satisfaction of the soul as it rejoices in the presence of the one who is most deeply loved and most highly worshipped. The one who has entered into the length and breadth and depth and height of the life that is for us in Christ has every phase of his being satisfied. For example, the mind is satisfied in Christ. I read recently in a book by a biologist, and taking a purely materialistic view of the universe, he is forced to write thus of man and of life. The tragedy of man is that he has developed an intelligence eager to uncover mysteries, but not strong enough to penetrate them. With minds but slightly evolved beyond those of our animal relations, he says, we are tortured with precocious desires to pose questions which we are sometimes capable of asking, but rarely are able to answer. We have learned to dream of the conquest of the forces about us. We investigate matter and the energy that moves it, the order that controls the worlds and the sun and the stars. We train our minds inward upon themselves and discover emotions, ethical desires, and moral impulses. Love, justice, pity, that have no obvious relation to mere animal existence. The more we discover, the greater is our hopelessness of knowing origins and purposes. The more our ingenuity reveals the orderliness of the nature about us and within us, the greater grows our awe and wonder at the majestic harmony which we can perceive more clearly with each new achievement of art or of science, but which, in ultimate causes or in goal, eludes us. How sad. There the sense of despair that must fill the life and the mind of the unbeliever is sorrowful and wistfully expressed. How different is the thought of those who have learned to know God in Christ and who have surrendered life to Him as Lord of all. The mind is at rest. We know both cause and goal. We have found our origin in the one who originated us, and we have found our goal in the one who created us for himself. Our mind cannot run around bumping against impossibilities like a rat in a maze, seeking to find the one door that leads to the cheese. We have arrived at the basic certainties, and thus we can spend all of our free time in a delicious contentment, wandering at peace in the universe of color and form and ideas without one disturbing thought. This is why the believer in Christ can get infinitely more out of life than the unbeliever. But even in the believer, there will be a cloud across life and an unawareness of all that is available for us unless we meet the condition that is now set forth so definitely. For if a believer lives after the flesh, he will be subject to the ills of judgment that may lead even to physical death. But, says our text in the third place, if through the Holy Spirit the believer puts to death the deeds of the body, then there will be life and life more abundant. What is it to put to death the deeds of the body, to mortify the flesh? Certainly it is impossible for an individual to destroy the power of his old nature. As long as we are in the flesh, the body and its appetites are present with us. It is only by the Holy Spirit that we're able to cope with the powers that reside within us and around us. Bishop J.C. Ryle, the Anglican Bishop of Liverpool in the last century, in his valuable volume on holiness, wrote, "But with a corrupt heart, a busy devil, an ensnaring world, the believer must either fight or be lost. Even after conversion, he carries within him a nature prone to evil, and a heart weak and unstable as water. The heart will never be free from imperfection in this world, and it is a miserable delusion to expect it. To keep that heart from going astray, the Lord Jesus tells us, watch and pray." But if it is impossible for the believer to annihilate the old nature and its power, it is not impossible for us to surrender our lives to the Lord in order that the Holy Spirit may keep us in Christ in the place of identification with the Lord in his death. It is necessary for us to note a great heresy that has risen in the church through the failure to understand that man has no power to do anything for himself. That failure has led to the creation of the totally false idea of penance. The Oxford English Dictionary describes penance as the performance of some act of self-mortification or undergoing of some penalty as an expression of penitence, any kind of religious discipline, whether imposed by ecclesiastical authority or voluntarily undertaken in token of repentance and by way of satisfaction for sin. Now, any such idea, of course, robs Christ of a great deal of his glory and diminishes the grandeur of the atoning work which he accomplished in dying once for all. To me, it's a very gratifying thing to note that the modern Roman Catholic translation of the New Testament, known as the Confraternity Edition, abandons the word penance, which was in common use in the older Douay version, and restores the true translation by the use of repentance and repent. That is a great change for the better. For all that penance can do is touch the physical body, and cannot reach the heart of the spirit of a man. Indeed, it is more than possible that any idea of self-mortification can lead to great pride of the mind, and lull the penitent into a false security. This is set forth most strongly in the Epistle to the Colossians, in a passage that is made very obscure because of the obsolete English of the King James Version in this instance. The modern revision improves it 1,000-fold. It's at the end of Colossians 2. "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the universe, why do you live as if you still belonged to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things which all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and doctrines. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting rigor of devotion and self-abasement and severity to the body, but they are of no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh." And still further light is brought upon the subject by Philip's paraphrase of that same paragraph. He renders it, "So if through your faith in Christ you are dead to the principles of this world's life, why, as if you were still part and parcel of this worldwide system, do you take the slightest notice of these purely human prohibitions? Don't touch this, don't taste that, and don't handle the other. This, that, and the other will all pass away after use. I know that these regulations look wise with their self-inspired efforts at worship, their policy of self-humbling, and their studied neglect of the body, but in actual practice, they do honor not to God, but to man's own pride. The only possible way in which a believer may truly mortify the deeds of his body is, as our text suggests, through the Spirit. It is not within the power of man to overcome in his own strength, but it is within our power to submit to the Holy Spirit for his leading and guidance, and for his work of mortification within us. It is by the Spirit that the triumph takes place, that there is the continuing death of the flesh and the continuing life of the Spirit within the body. Bishop Mole translates our verse, "But if by the Spirit you are doing to death the practices, the stratagems, and the machinations of the body, you will live." Ah, the body is still there, and is still a seat and vehicle of temptation. It is for the Lord, and the Lord is for it. It is the temple of the Spirit. Say what some men will, we are never for an hour here below, exempt from elements and conditions of evil residing not merely around us, but within us. There is no stage of life when we can dispense with the power of the Holy Spirit as our victory and deliverance from the machinations of the body. And the body is no separate and, as it were, minor personality. If the man's body works, machinates, it is the man who is the sinner. Now the Lord will not do it all for us apart from ourselves. We cannot do it by ourselves. But as a bride puts her hand on the knife that is to cut the wedding cake and feels the hand of the bridegroom covering her hand, that the operation may be performed together, so it is with the doing away of the deeds of the flesh. Let the believer look away to God in real spiritual desire, and then, through the Spirit, it will be possible to have this continuing present tense work of the Holy Spirit done within us. Then it is that we can put to death the deeds of the body. Then it is that we shall begin to know real living in Christ. Then it is that we shall become aware of the real abundance of the life that is now ours in Jesus Christ. And our God and Father, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit shall take this word to our hearts. And unto thee be the glory and the majesty, the dominion and the power, now, till our Lord Jesus come again and forever. Amen.